You have a standing and acceptance there. Those who come to understand that come to the book of Hebrews chapter 6, and all of a sudden they're on shaky ground as if it doesn't exist. And when you read this passage, you understand why some would get on shaky ground. The answer to the dilemma is really just right division. Where is it that you learned about your standing in grace? Where is it that God said he is dispensing grace? Well, it's in this age in which we're living in today that was a mystery kept secret since the world began. It is the calling out of the church, the body of Christ, which is neither Jew or Gentile, but made one in Christ, and God has made us his children, but he has made us part of the body of Christ, members in particular. Those are taught, that information is taught in Paul's epistles. When you come to the book of Hebrews, you're not in the mystery age of grace. You're dealing with how God has been dealing with the nation of Israel before the age of grace, and as he prophesied that he would continue to deal with the age of grace up to the end times. And when you come to the book of Hebrews, you just have to realize you're not in the age of grace, and that's why these things sound different. I told you before that although some call Hebrews 6 the most difficult chapter of the Bible, it's only difficult if you don't rightly divide. If you do rightly divide, it's not difficult at all, because every word is easy to understand. You just read it and understand it and believe it. What you find out is these people are not in grace like you and I are. They're not sealed with the Holy Spirit like you and I are. That God is dealing with them on a different basis than he's dealing with you and me. And the important part is to realize who the Hebrews are. It's the believing remnant of Israel, particularly. Hebrews just is the nation of Israel generally. But the certain group within Israel, as we said, when you come to Hebrews 6, he's wanting to move on to perfection, and he wants to do it, but it says in verse 3, "And this we do if God permit." And as we stated last week, God does not permit some people to go on to perfection. Certain people he will. But if you just look down in verse six, it says, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now, I read that verse. You probably don't know how to put it together. I don't want you to put it together right now. Just that in verse 6, the they there is they who have fallen away. There's no more offer of repentance for these people. So there's no way these people go on to perfection. In fact, when you read the verses, they're going to damnation. But then down in verse 9, it says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." And so the writer of Hebrews is writing, and he's believing that these people are not the people who will fall away, but the people who will hold fast the confidence of their hope firm unto the end, as he said in chapter 3, and those people he can take and move them on to perfection. But the ones who would fall away, he can't move on to perfection with, because they're going down to damnation. So you see that within the nation of Israel's two different groups of people. And we want to look at that section today, where it begins in verse 4, that would concern the group that is not allowed to go on to perfection. And just look at some of the details that are given, some information that's given about why they can't go on to perfection, why they are going to be damned, and look at what these statements mean. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost," and I'm just going to stop reading there. We've already read some verses that follow. When he can't go on to perfection, because it's impossible for those who are once enlightened. Eventually he's going to say, it's impossible for those who once enlightened, if they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance. That's the idea. That it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's not a possibility. When you look at this passage, those who have looked at the passage and realized that, well, here it looks like someone can lose salvation, and so some people believe and apply it to the age of grace and say you can lose salvation today, but hardly anyone that I've ever heard say that will ever just believe the verse and say that if this is teaching that we can lose salvation, that once you lose it, it's impossible to be saved again. They have churches that will have offer of salvation and then call people who have lost their salvation to get saved again, even water baptize them again and all this other thing. And if they're going to take this verse and apply it to us, then they ought to apply it all the way and say that if you get saved and lose it, well, then forget it, buddy, you're gone. No sense dealing with you anymore. But they don't seem to apply it that way, and I don't know why. But if you're going to be consistent with it, it's either you can lose it and never be saved again, or it doesn't refer to you at all. Now, some people do a real tricky thing. I have a book called The Gift of God about salvation in the age of grace, and it's all about the gospel of grace and the security we have in Christ, but the man doesn't rightly divide. So he takes this verse and actually teaches that when it says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, if they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance. He says in the book, the reason it's impossible to renew them again to repentance is because they can't lose their salvation, they're already saved anyhow. And the first time I read that, I was trying to learn that argument because I didn't know right division. I thought, well, that's pretty good. This is actually teaching eternal security. And that's just a man manipulating the Bible and the words of the Bible in order to protect his doctrine rather than rightly dividing and letting the doctrine teach him. But here it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. I want you to get an idea of who it is that the author is saying was once enlightened. Now, we know that we're talking about Hebrew, the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people. Come back with me. Now, we're going to do some turning, and you might find us going back to the book of John quite often. Go to John chapter 5. The Gospel of John, right. While you're turning there, I'm going to read to you a verse of Scripture in Matthew chapter 4. So you get to John chapter 5. See, the people that the Hebrew author is writing to, which is the Hebrew people, it is proclaiming the fact that they were once enlightened. And I want you to understand that they did have some light. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16, just listen to the verse, it says, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the regions of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. That's a reference to Jesus Christ being raised up in Galilee, in Nazareth of Galilee, out in the northernmost regions of Israel that they thought was dark. Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? Out of that region of the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ wasn't born, but he was raised there. And he was raised up there, and he began to do his works up there around the Sea of Galilee, and that's a fulfillment of this prophecy about great light springing up in that darkened area of the nation of Israel. They were enlightened. Jesus Christ walked along their coastlines, walked along their shorelines, walked through their cities and villages, and declared himself to be the Son of God and demonstrated the gospel of the kingdom by the miracles that he did. In John chapter 5, look at verse 33. It says, ye went unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from men, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. John the Baptist, when he started his ministry, he started in a time where Israel was in darkness. That is, there has been 400 years that God has not raised up a prophet and spoke to the nation of Israel. They had Moses and the prophets. They had the Old Testament to go by. But it's been 400 years since God spoke to them. When John the Baptist showed up dressed like Elijah and began to proclaim the things of the Lord and saying that they're at hand, there was a great light that began to shine even with the preaching of John. It says in verse 36, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Look down in verse 46. No, that's going to be the next reference. Chapter 12. So John shines out the truth. Jesus Christ shines forth the truth. John chapter 12, and I don't think that this is any startling revelation to you, but that the nation of Israel was a people that were enlightened. John chapter 12 and verse 35, it says, Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have light, lest darkness come upon you, for he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and hid himself from them. Now down to verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So he's there by the glory of the miracles that he's doing. He's showing forth and shining forth the light of God, and they had light. It's interesting. I want you to put these verses together because it might help you in the book of Hebrews, where we already just read there in chapter 5 that when John came forth as a light, that it says, you for a season abode in that light. You abode with it. You looked into that light. In other words, the nation of Israel came and rejoiced in it, but not continually, did they? It was for a season. Here the Lord is proclaiming to the nation of Israel, you got some light, walk in that light. Don't turn around and walk in darkness. You won't know where you're going. He is the light. He's going to make them children of the light. But the point is that they have to continue in that light. If they turn back to darkness, they will be darkened again. And so the nation of Israel is being enlightened through the ministry of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the greatest light that the nation of Israel, and I just spare some things, you'll see some other verses that will verify this, is not only did the light spring up with the ministry of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, but he said in his life, when they asked him for a sign, he said, there'll be no sign given to them but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. As Jonah was spewed out of that whale, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be raised again the third day. And that is going to be the greatest witness to the nation of Israel. That is the ultimate light that God is going to give to the nation of Israel that's going to verify that Jesus Christ is indeed the way, the truth, and the light. And life. But he is the light of the world. That it's going to be the verification. And so after Jesus Christ rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, remember, when Jesus Christ died, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peter stands up and begins to say in chapter 3 that I know that through ignorance you did it. But now this man that he just healed is standing there whole before them all, which bears witness to the fact that Christ indeed rose from the dead, has ascended into heaven, and poured out his Holy Spirit upon them. And there's great miracles going on, not just by Jesus Christ now and his earthly ministry, but 12 men who followed him are manifesting that light that Jesus Christ had there. There is in the history of what they call the church, times of what they call great awakenings, like in the Reformation when Martin Luther began to take a stand and boldly preach justification by faith. And many people began come out of the darkness of false doctrine into the light of the truth of the gospel. There was a great awakening. That's in like church history. What I'm saying to you is that the nation of Israel came out of a time of darkness into the time of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then even a greater light, in the sense that here they could claim ignorance of not understanding who Jesus Christ is. But after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, after the Holy Spirit is poured out, after all the miracles that are done during this time when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the believing remnant of Israel, Israel could no longer declare any ignorance. They saw light. I mean, even when you read early Acts and the leaders of Israel who were trying to put away the 12 and shut them up and lock them away were saying, you know, but a notable miracle has indeed been done. How are we going to stop the people from believing? That, I mean, they couldn't deny anything. There is no more ignorance. This is great light to the nation of Israel. And so they had a great awakening. Look at Hebrews 6 now and realize that everything that we're going to read in this passage has to do with that time frame. I'll read them to you and then we'll go back and study them. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4. Says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. Now you ask yourself, when were they once enlightened? and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. The great awakening took place when God poured out His Holy Spirit upon the believing remnant of Israel, and there was great light there for that nation to see. And many saw the light. And the question has to do with whether they're going to walk in that and continue, not just in the light that Jesus Christ manifested in His earthly ministry, but the light that came through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Are they going to continue to walk in that, or are they going to turn away, fall away? And if they do fall away, there is no more offer of repentance. I put this chart up here to remind you, we live in the interruption where God stopped dealing with the nation of Israel, and in His grace allowed Jew and Gentile alike to be saved and become part of the body of Christ. When this age is over, God is going to continue where He left off. So I'll just shut this as if there is no age of grace to contend with, and realize that this group who saw this great light, the reason there's no more offer of repentance, what's coming next? The wrath of God that's listed here, the 7 years of tribulation or wrath that God's going to pour out on this earth, it's a trial of their faith. If they turn away, there is no more offer of repentance. Why? The end is coming. They live in a time frame where once this wrath starts, there's just 7 years left before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why as you're studying this, there is no more offer of repentance. There is no more time left for them to repent. But there's also no more offer from God that allows them to repent. And that's what you're going to see in the passage. So, back to chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 4. Let's look at these statements that are made. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now that tasted of the heavenly gift, there's two things to look at that in this passage. If in Acts chapter 2, maybe you need to look at that. Look at Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches to the nation of Israel. And notice in this verse, Acts chapter 2, when we get to verse 38, that there is an offer of repentance. They had just rejected Jesus Christ and crucified Him. Now the Holy Spirit is poured out and they're seeing the evidence of that. So in verse 37 of Acts 2, it says, now when they heard these things, they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter, and by the way, they, look at verse 36, therefore let all of the house of Israel know assuredly. That's who the they is. So they that are pricked in their heart is the nation of Israel who heard Peter preach. And it says, They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We've crucified Christ. What shall we do? And Peter said, it's too late. There's no more offer of repentance. Now remember, here it is. There's Peter. There's the day of the Holy Spirit's poured out. That's Acts chapter 2 right there. And in Acts chapter 2, there is an offer of repentance. That verse 38, when they said, what should we do? He says, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And what will they receive? They will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, the gift of the Holy Ghost is going to be given to the believing, repentant, baptized members of the nation of Israel. Not everyone in Israel gets the Holy Ghost. Those who have repented, and the opposite of that would be believed, but repented and believed, they are going to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so the Holy Ghost is what's called the gift there. They have tasted of the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit being poured out. Now that word tasted, there's two ways when you go through this passage in Hebrews, and I'm not going to take you either way. I think maybe conversation-wise we'll figure it out as we go along, or we'll both end up still confused. But when you look at Hebrews chapter 6, are you dealing with people who actually were the believing remnant of Israel and they could fall away and not be a part of the kingdom when it comes? Or are these people just toyed with the idea of becoming part of the believing remnant and they're going to fall away and they're not going to enter into the kingdom? That's kind of a question that I just throw out and propose to you. The reason I say that is in this word tasted, I've heard two different teachers teach on this. And one took one angle, one aspect of that word taste, and tried to build a case, the fact that these people never did have it, they only tasted it. Wait a minute. And then the other teacher taught on the fact that tasted mean they took it, they believed it, they stood on it, they took it in, tasted was his impression, and therefore they can lose it. What you and I, we're just going to look and get familiar with the words, and then let the context and the passage teach us, or just leave it where it lies, and try not to answer questions that I can't answer definitely and clearly, as I think in time I'll be able to do. But I'm not going to try to prove any point, is what I'm going to say to you. Go ahead. You're going to prove a point. Well, it has to do with how you're going to understand the word taste. Come back to Matthew chapter 27. There is no doubt when I searched the word out and tried not to prove a point, but just actually try to understand the passage and let that be my teacher. I saw how you can, in the Bible, can go two ways with the word taste. So it doesn't, the matter isn't settled by this word. It'll be more of the context all put together. But Matthew chapter 27, you'll be familiar with this passage, in verse 34, it says, "They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." Now, in that verse, does taste mean he drank it in? No, he got the flavor of it, didn't he? He got just as we would say it, the taste of it. But he didn't. This is the Lord Jesus on the cross when he was thirsty, and they gave him vinegar to drink. He did not drink, according to the passage. He only tasted, and so that is, there's a sense in which he flavored. The word, when you look it up to see what it means, it can mean to eat, it can mean to have taken in, it can mean at times to experience, or as we just said, to flavor, but not fully consume. Well, that word goes from take it in to just experience it, but not consume it. So it's got both aspects to the meaning, and you're going to have to study from the context what the meaning is. See, the question is, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Did they receive the Holy Spirit or not? And we're going to think about that as we look at some other ones. Don't turn here, but in John chapter 2 and verse 9, you might remember where the Lord turned the water into wine, and when the master of the ceremonies tasted it. I mean, he wasn't guzzling it. He wasn't drinking. He was tasting. So there is that sense of it. But come, while you're in Matthew, come back to chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And this was interesting to me, because I never thought, I've read these verses a lot, and never thought about the statement that's being made. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28. It says, there we go. 16:28. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, when he says shall not taste death, what he's talking about is there's some standing there that are not going to die before they see Christ coming in the kingdom. And I believe the next chapter is the answer to what he's saying. They're going to see in the next chapter is where Jesus Christ takes Peter, James, and John, some of those standing there, to the top of the Mount of the Transfiguration, and was transfigured before them as the Son of Man coming in glory. And they had never died, and they saw him as he's coming in glory in his second coming. But the fact, when rather than just saying die, some won't die, it doesn't say that. It says some here won't taste death. And I got thinking, why does it say taste death instead of die? Well, you know, the Bible doesn't use death for a believer. A believer never dies. When you get to Paul's epistles, he talks about those who sleep in Christ. Not someone who's dead. Not someone who's consumed of death. But someone who is only temporarily absent from the body, present with the Lord until resurrection, put back in their body. That what they do, the believer himself only tastes death. He experiences death, but not in the final sense, not in the ultimate sense, not in the complete sense. He only tastes death. And so then I got thinking about that. Well, taste then sometimes has the idea of something that's not permanent. And the reason I say that is, go back to the book of Hebrews. And look at chapter 3, or chapter 2. We've covered this already. And look at verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, did he not fully die? Yeah, now you can't hardly say that he only tasted death, but he really didn't die. He just got experienced or flavored it, but didn't really die. No, he gave his life. He literally died. But rather than thinking that it's not really, you know, it's just a taste, but not really consumed, I think the idea better is it was temporary. Did not he only die for 3 days or experience physical death for 3 days and three nights? He only experienced spiritual death for 3 hours on the cross. It was a temporary thing. Tasted death in the sense it was temporary. And that's what we're studying there in the book of Hebrews. We're talking about some people that the Holy Spirit was poured out on, and they tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, just keep that in mind, unless you've got something to add to it at this point. And let's look at these other things and realize what this passage is saying about these Hebrew people. Back to chapter 6. Anybody else stirred to add something at this point? Okay. Well, the way it sits there in Matthew, it just seems so clear to me that he's referring to what's going to take place in the next chapter. Hebrews chapter 6. So, we realize how the nation of Israel was once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the believing remnant of Israel. It says, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, all this has to do with that Holy Spirit being poured out. When it talks about the partakers of the Holy Ghost. Look back in chapter 3 of Hebrews. Here's a statement about partaking. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He's calling the believing remnant there partakers. Doesn't say of the Holy Ghost here, but it does say of the heavenly calling, which I believe is the call from heaven to believe. Verse 6 says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end. So these people who are made partakers, they are Christ's house, that is, they belong to Christ, if they are going to continue. That is, if they don't continue, they don't belong to Christ. Then in verse 14 it says, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now this is where you look at the passage and you say, okay, well, those things seem to say that if someone falls away, they really never did partake. Because these people are partakers of Christ if they hold the confidence steadfast unto the end. Well, I got thinking about this, about the kingdom believers, and they have to taste and partake and taste of the powers of the world to come. And then is it possible that those who once believed could still miss out in the kingdom? Just again, looking at that question and just looking at Hebrews chapter 6, let me just read to you verses 4 through 6. And ask yourself the question, is it possible for a kingdom believer, someone who believed in the kingdom, who learned about it, tasted, let me just read the verses, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Is it possible to have tasted of the heavenly gift, been a partaker of the Holy Ghost, tasted of the powers of the world to come, the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and then still miss out on the kingdom. Absolutely, that's what the passage says. as much as I argue all of those things, when you're all done with it, what else would that passage mean if it doesn't mean they could? It's saying you could and still miss out. Now, I led you to this just to make this one other observation. I wrote this down. I want you to think about it this way. It may be wise to understand that the reason they only tasted of the gift, the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, is not that they could not swallow the whole thing. They could not take it all in. It may be that that's all that God ever gave them, was a taste of those things. A sample of what was to come. And now, if they will endure for just a little while, God's going to give them the rest of it. But if they turn away, they will forfeit getting the full thing. See, I never thought of it that way before. Rather, you know, we're looking at taste, flavor, experience, and wondering, you know, well, that means then they're going to spew it out or they're going to get rid of it or something. But maybe all that verse is declaring is that this time in history, God gave them a taste, a sample. Samples don't last forever. And the sample's gone, and now there's some time they're going to have to endure, and if they'll endure it, then they'll get the whole thing. And if they turn away, then they forfeit getting this. And maybe that's why they only sampled. Maybe that's why they only tasted. That's all God ever gave them was a taste. That's what my mind was. Right, exactly. Yeah, it's not like they sat down at dinner and God gave them the whole plate and they just tasted it and said, nah, I don't want the plate, and threw it away. All he ever gave them in the first place was just a taste. Here's, they had a taste of what? The world to come. They didn't get the world to come, did they? Back here, he didn't give them the kingdom. Here's when the kingdom comes. All he gave them back there was a taste of the world to come. And now that taste is over, now they got some things to endure, and if they'll endure it, then they'll get it. And if they don't, if they fall away, they're no more offered to them. Pardon? Test drive, okay. Want to call it that way? Yes. Esau. But it's not because he could not in himself want it again, because he did want it again. It's because it couldn't be offered anymore. And that's exactly here. If they turn away during this time, it's not going to be offered to them anymore. In fact, as we understand from 2 Thessalonians, God is sending strong delusion so that they'll believe the lie and will be damned. God offered repentance under John the Baptist. That's when he began to call Israel to repentance. They failed to receive it under John the Baptist. Peter called the nation of Israel to repentance. And then now if they turn away after this much light has been shed, there is no more offer of repentance. Now they turn away from that light, it's done. God's not offering repentance anymore. He's just telling the believers to endure at this point. No. That's what I'm understanding from the passage, is by the time that you come to the book of Hebrews, now, no matter where it sets in history, when you come to the time of Hebrews, what you begin to understand is just like we preach so often that in the age of grace, that God today is not working with signs and miracles, that all those miracles are done because we have the completion of the New Testament. We keep talking about that in the age of grace, but even if the age of grace didn't come, it looked like that those miraculous things weren't going to continue. From the book of Hebrews' point of view, it's ended just from the Jewish standpoint. And now they're going to have to go through the trial of faith. They're going to have to walk by God's word and hold the confidence firm unto the end. Yeah.
What do we have today as far as Judaism?
You have 144,000 that are going to go through the earth the first 3.5 years and cause many to believe. But after that midterm here, when there is a mark of the beast set up, there'll be a final decision that
4,000
Yes.
Not in grace.
It says in Matthew 24, it says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached throughout all the world, and then shall the end come. They're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Okay. Well, we kind of showed, at least where I think the passage sits, without looking at the last couple ones that we're going to look at, and that is in verse 5, it says, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. I next week want to look at a couple verses there that were enlightening to me to realize what those two references are about. Although you're not missing anything, because I think we've elaborated enough to realize that those things are all pointing, the world to come is this kingdom, and what it is that these people have tasted and became part of, that now they have to endure and wait to get it. Roger, I'm ready to close out, so go ahead. No. There is, the reason I read that in the Searchlight one time where someone was questioning whether that was fulfilled. See, what I'm thinking he's saying, and it's a little bit more profound than just 6 days later, they're seeing here. But when are they seeing it? They're seeing it over here. Because it's almost like John in prophecy, Jesus Christ is not just saying you're going to see something 6 days from now. You're going to see the Son of Man coming in His glory, but they saw it prematurely, before they died. And the reason I say that, well, I won't even turn there, but in 1 Peter, Peter says, we didn't give you cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and majesty of His coming, but we were eyewitnesses, and he refers to the mount. So to me, that Peter is saying that when I was on the Mount of Transfiguration, I saw His second coming. Yeah, right. That He's going to come in His glory. Okay, am I throwing in the word come with Peter? Yeah. Yeah, because it says majesty of His. I'm throwing in of His coming. It doesn't say that. It says we're eyewitnesses of His majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased. And this is the voice from heaven which we heard when we were in the Holy Mount. Okay. Did you want to elaborate the other way than if it's, I mean, does it have to do with tasting death? The understanding of the word, because I went there just for the fact of tasting. Okay. I don't know. I don't know if a different thought changes the idea of the taste there. But anyhow, we'll continue on in the book of Hebrews. I said Sunday, we'll step it up a little bit. Boy, these expressions, I've just never had anyone explain them to me before. So I'm studying them out, and I study them out, I share them. I don't hold back what I studied. So and be patient. We'll, yeah. But when we're done, hopefully it'll become crystal clear to you and not really be a questionable thing. Well, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You today for this time together and to be able to look at a passage of Scripture that has been debated and the source of much confusion, has been used to prove two different things that in both ways, the people who have taught, whether it's the security or loss of security for members of the body of Christ, whoever taught it and whatever direction they went, they mishandled Your word. Father, we thank You that through rightly dividing the word of truth, that we might realize who this is written to and what they face as far as Your program and Your purpose. Father, I do pray that next week we'll be able to demonstrate what is Your program and purpose for us and why it is that it might differ from this passage of Scripture here. So I thank You for the tools that You've given us and the means of discovering and knowing these truths and being able to read this passage and not go home tonight in total fear and frustration. Father, we pray that we might continue to grow in light and thank You for the input and the fellowship of each saint that's here tonight. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.